I'm happy for the opportunity of being here at Redwood Retreat. The assignment of the study for this hour and a half, 2 hours, is by mutual consent. I was asked to present it. I agreed to it. Last week, I received a letter from the West Coast stating that I had made contact with the Witch of Endor, because last year, while on an itinerary here on the West Coast, I did take the time with a friend who made the arrangements and the appointments to talk to Walter Ray. I learned some things, and I understood some things better than I would have if I hadn't done so. You know, after 25 years as a minister of the church, and then 15 years as manager of publication research for the Adventist Layman's Foundation, editor of Watchman, What of the Night, I have been called many things and accused of many things. But this particular charge of having consulted the Witch of Endor probably struck closest to help me understand how Christ felt when he was accused of casting out devils by the prince of devils. And so, in order, I rejoice in the fact that one can be fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, and I pray being made conformable unto his death. And you know, out of this experience, I have received a blessing. And I know that there is a balm in Gilead and there is a physician there. Because that great physician has told me that under those circumstances that I've related to you, that I can trust this blessing. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I showed the letter also to my wife, and so when I came in from the work office on the campus to home that particular evening, she said, I have a text for you to take out to the Redwood Retreat. And I kind of looked at her the second time, and I said, a text for me to take out to who? And I thought maybe she had concluded whom I was to give this text to for who had given the information in the letter that I received. But not so. She said, I want you to take it with you, for you. And so I read it and share it with you. In 2 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the 9th verse, it says, For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. This we must meet if we want to speak openly and forcefully on any particular subject. I'm aware of that fact. I spent much time in gathering together the material that I shall give to you. I have read the first 8 chapters of The White Lie carefully and underscored them. I scanned the other chapters more or less. I have read The White Truth through completely and thoroughly, and I have underscored on that. On the eastern trip that I just finished last month, I went past the L&G White offices, and I obtained probably $25 worth of material on the particular subject, and they are probably the most reasonable of all agencies to sell you material, so I got quite a number. Unfortunately, I have been unable to read every bit of that material that I obtained on this trip because of the shortness of time. However, while I was on this trip, I realized that there is a real possibility of being misunderstood. And so one morning in the motel at Youngstown, Ohio, before going to the next appointment in Canton, I sat down and hand-scribbled a prepared statement to read to give some background. Then after getting back to the campus, I typed it out And I bang-boarded the statement with the members of the on the campus there and asked them for their input. And I put the suggestions into it. And so before we enter into this study this hour, I want each of you to have a copy of this statement. And then I want... The only change that I'm making as far as the topic is written out in the announcement, I'm merely changing the title from Feet of Clay to Earthen Vessel. In giving this study on the writings of Ellen G. White, even though recorded, I expect to be misquoted, a wrong construction being placed upon what I will say. This will be used by those masters of the guillotine, those agents of the cloak and dagger who will seek to misrepresent my position to others. Therefore, prior to presenting this requested study, I will state categorically my position in unequivocal terms. 1. I believe that in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White was manifest the spiritual gift known as the gift of prophecy. Albeit, the manifestation was in as in the bestowal of all the gifts of the Spirit an earthen vessel. However, I do not believe that all purporting to come from her pen was written by her. Thus, that which is presently known to be from the pen of others cannot be considered as equal in authority with that which she did actually write herself based on revelations given to her. Mere personal acceptance by her of that written by another as her own and in harmony with her perceptions does not raise that person's contribution to the level of an inspired writing in the same category as her formulation of what was shown to her in vision. 2. I believe that all manifestations of spiritual gifts, as well as the works of any man, must be checked against the canon of the Scripture for truth and accuracy of thought. As George I. Butler, former president of the General Conference, has well stated, we do not hold them, the writings of Ellen G. White, to be superior to the Bible or in one sense equal to it. The Scriptures are our rule to test everything by, the visions as well as other things. That rule, therefore, is the highest authority. The standard is higher than the thing tested by it. If the Bible should show the visions were not in harmony with it, the Bible would stand and the visions would be given up. This is quoted in The White Truth, page 74. This means simply that I believe in the primacy of the Word. We have no third canon of Scripture, nor as stated by some, an Old, New, and Last Testament. We have only one Bible, a unity of 66 writings, penned by men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 3. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are determined by the Spirit. The Spirit divides severally to every man as he will. See 1 Corinthians 12:11. But whether God calls one, be it to the office of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, or evangelist, he designates their authority and title, not I. To Ellen G. White, God designated the office, title, and authority as messenger of the Lord. No man has the right for personal or organizational advantage to alter this designation or to assign to it a meaning greater than the Spirit Himself has assigned. 4. I believe further that we, because we have sought to place a designation, title, and authority upon Ellen G. White not bestowed by the Lord, have lost much in knowing the will of God for us at the present time. I speak specifically of the fact that Ellen G. White herself used the same title given to her by the Lord to designate the messages and work of Elders A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. This should tell us something. God has not done less for us than He did for His ancient people. Jehovah, the God of their fathers, sent unto them by His messengers, plural, rising up early and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. 2 Chronicles 36:15. But as they did, so have we done. But they mocked the messenger, plural, of God, and despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of Jehovah against his people, arose against his people till there was no remedy. Verse 16. 5. I believe also that as described by Jesus, we have all slumbered and slept. Matthew 25:5. An earnest voice, Christ-object lesson, page 412. From outside the sleeping virgins must issue, now issue the call, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. Thus I believe that by the present scourging of Haziel, God is trying to get us to focus on the present revelation of his will and purpose, which he is bringing by chosen messengers even today. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity of seeing a late review in which there was an interview of Elder H.M.S. Richard Sr. My attention was called to one particular point in that review, and I recognized that this was a propaganda interview by the new editor-elect. But one statement that Elder Richard Sr. made, I think, is well worth thinking about as we begin this study. And it's on page 4 of the Adventist Review for June 3, 1982. The question was asked him, you mentioned your conviction that we should use the Scriptures, especially in our preaching and in all our proclamation of our message. What place do you see for the spirit of prophecy? And here's what Elder Richard stated. I think it is essential to the church. I think it's like warning signs here and there. But it's not to be used as a weapon with the Gentiles. It is not to be made the final authority. I believe in the spirit of prophecy, but we are to preach the word. When we get out of preaching the word, when we get out of preaching the word itself, we are too far out, not doing right. My father very strongly pointed that out to me. And that was the teaching of the pioneers. They were men of the Word. I've enjoyed the spirit of prophecy. It has been a help to me. It has encouraged me many a time. Kept me from a lot of foolishness. But I'm so sorrowful when I meet men who are almost fanatical, who read only the good books and hardly know their Bible at all in a balanced way. And I think this statement of Elder H.M.S. Richard Sr. is a well-stated position. Because it is tragic when men who are commissioned in their ordination to preach the word. Paul is referring to that which we have as a Bible. Have left that aside. And too often are preaching everything else but the sacred scripture. Now this afternoon, in presenting this material, I have divided it into 3 sections. In fact, I might say that in getting this material together, it was almost like preparing a course of study for a quarter of classes as I taught there at Madison College. And then to take that prepared quarter outline of study and reduce it to just a matter of about an hour and 45 minutes. In dividing this into 3 sections, I will first have the prologue. This is the nature of the instruments used by God as his messengers and or prophets. The second section will be problems, things we face today in regard to the writings, all purportedly coming from the pen of Ellen G. White. And third, we will have a section on solutions, how we can relate to the problem. And then there will, in fact, between sections 1 and 2, there will be a brief break, probably 5 to 10 minutes, which will allow you a chance to stand up and stretch, or to leave if you wish. And then after the third section, we will follow it with a question period. Now notice what I said, a question period. I didn't say a question and answer period. And I've said this for 2 reasons. 1, I do not know all the answers. Section 1, the prologue. The instrument that God has used. Since the very entrance of sin, God has revealed his will and purpose for mankind through earthen vessels. Even as in the plan of redemption, the purpose of this method was that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. When God chose an earthen vessel, He accepted the frailty, the weaknesses, and the limitations of that vessel. He even bound Himself to the past record of that individual and the mistakes that that individual made after that individual was chosen as an earthen vessel. Men have placed these instruments to a place that God never intended that they should be, thus exalting the human. The Jews exalted Abraham and Moses. In fact, Jesus had to say to the Jews, "Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham unto our fathers, for God is able to raise up children unto Abraham out of these stones." And you know how the Jews thought of Moses. The ancient Jews even exalted the temple, thus failing to perceive the plan of God which the services of the temple revealed. God brought that temple to naught, so the greater light on which the lesser light focused might be seen by those who would see. And it's very interesting that God has reserved to this last generation a people who do perceive that lesser light of the earthly sanctuary so that we can better understand the sanctuary of the new covenant in the heavens above. Not that we sweep aside the lesser light. To the Jews of Christ's day, the record was clear to all that would read, if they would read, that their ancestors whom God chose as instruments of revelation were indeed earthen vessels. Turn with me to Genesis, the 20th chapter, and let us notice the first 7 verses. Genesis, the 20th chapter. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gibeah. And Abraham said unto Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near to her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister?" And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said to him in dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Abraham was but an earthen vessel. Let's consider now Moses. Moses, a murderer and a fugitive from justice. Chosen by God for face-to-face communion. Let's read about it in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter and the 10th verse. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. Now, how do we relate to Moses? The author of the first 5 books of the Bible, how do we relate to him? Do we celebrate the Passover each year? Do we go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year? How many of you do? Didn't God command that to Moses? Didn't he? Or did Moses make that up? What about it? Did God tell the children of Israel 3 times a year to appear at Jerusalem? Did he or didn't he? All right. Didn't you tell him to keep the Passover? And you don't. Why? Because you recognize time, place, and limited application for the Bible. Are you willing to grant the same to the writings of the Spirit of prophecy?
The Lord is my shepherd.
I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friend, truth. And let's get this point, because this will be the point all the way through. Truth transcends the human instrument. It does not need a human instrument to give it authority. I repeat it again. Truth transcends the human instrumentality and does not need the human instrument to give it authority. Let me ask you this. How many books have you read trying to make David impeccable so that you can use the 23rd Psalm? How many of you read books on David? How many of you could write a book to make David impeccable? But does that deny the truth of the Psalm? Absolutely not. This truth, my dearly beloved, we are not willing to apply to the writings, but rather to play to make impeccable the instrument to give force to what was written. Truth can stand alone. Unless we think the apostles, the New Testament reveals them as earthen vessels. Let's take a look at the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans, the first chapter and the first verse, and there you'll find his call, which he has declared for himself, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Did he have inspiration? In fact, over 50% or over one half of the canon of the New Testament came from his pen or was dictated by him. And yet I dare say that some of you sitting before me are horrified to even think about accepting Paul's criteria for divorce and remarriage, as found in 1 Corinthians 7:13-15. We will deny that particular criteria in our application of our relationship to those that are would be divorced or remarried. And we take and accept as a rule selectivity. Let's think about Peter for a moment. He was the chosen vessel of God to be the chief spokesman on the day of Pentecost. Yet, as an earthen vessel, he swore, he denied his Lord, cursing just 50 days before. But you say, Brother Grossier, he wasn't converted. That's right, but he was an ordained minister. Called to be an apostle. Let me ask you a question. How long today would it take to restore a man from disgrace to chief spokesman for the church? 50 days? Some of us are so high bound that we would never restore a man that God's forgiven an entire lifetime. Now, after we've considered all these earthen vessels, whom God chose to give us His Holy Bible, and the various instructions that it contains, some of it in limited application, do we reject the truth that this book contains because of the earthiness of the vessel through whom God gave it? No. Holy Bible, book divine, all its sacred pages still are mine. Mine to lead me, mine to guide me, a lamp by which my feet to walk, a light by which my path. It should be obvious to us by now that what we grant to the Bible, we cannot, for some reason, grant when we approach the writings of Ellen G. White. Why? We place the writings in a category which gives them an infallibility and an authority all too often above the Bible. And besides that, we press with a pharisaical zeal our interpretation of those writings that make Paul the Pharisee look like a piper. And when we come face to face with the criticism of the spirit of prophecy, we panic. What we apply to the Bible, we refuse to admit concerning the spirit of prophecy. In reading over the 1919 Bible Conference stenographic reports, I was interested in what Elder A.G. Daniels had to say about his contact with Ellen White. This is what he said. I suppose Sister White used Paul's text, "We have this treasure, earthen vessels, as much as any other scripture." She used to repeat that often, "We have this treasure, earthen vessels," with the idea that she was a poor, feeble woman, a messenger of the Lord, trying to do her duty and meet the mind of God in this world. If she could use that text about herself, then why are we so reluctant to recognize that God has given us His truth through an earthen vessel? Let's look at our hang-up from another angle. How many of you have ever studied in Bible studies with a Pentecostal? I see a few hands. Now, as you think back in your study with a Pentecostal, let me just ask you a question if you have this experience. And I have. When you study with this Pentecostal, what was this individual's response when confronted with a plain, "Thus saith the Lord"? When you nailed that Pentecostal down for the seventh day of the Sabbath so that he couldn't wiggle. And I mean had him in the corner so he's tied there. What did he tell you? How did Sister White view her call? That is primary. Now let me say this, and I want you to clearly understand it. Inspiration is the same no matter whether it was given to Moses, to Isaiah, to David, to Paul, to Peter, or to Ellen G. White, or to anyone else. Inspiration is the same, but God's designation differentiates. It is the Spirit that divides severally to every man as He will. In a final word and confession on page 10, written by Elder A.T. Jones, he quotes a testimony dated November 17, 1903. And this is what he says, quoting, this is what Sister White said to Jones' quote. "From the year 1846 until the present time, I have received messages from the Lord and have communicated them to His people. This is my work. I give to the people the light that God gives to me. I am commissioned to receive and communicate His messengers. I am not to appear before the people as holding any other position than that of a messenger with a message." Then on October 2nd, 1904, at Battle Creek, Ellen G. White stated, "I am not, as I said yesterday, a prophet. I do not claim to be a leader. I claim to be simply a messenger of God, and that is all I have ever claimed." 3 months later, a letter came to Elder O.A. Olson from Ellen G. White, with an explanation of what was behind what she had said at Battle Creek, supposedly. By comparing this letter with an article in the Review and Herald of July 26, 1906, we see that there was an effort to modify the force of what she said, "I am not a prophet to, I do not claim to be a prophet." And that article appears in Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 31 to 35. In the light of the power struggle that was going on at that time, one must, in order to clarify all that was said and written at that time, lest you be found involved in contradictory statements, to fall back to the statement of 1903, that she said that the Lord designated her as a messenger with a message. Now, this position does not in any wise mitigate in any way the work that God called her to do or the genuine messages that were given to her by God. But it does permit us to see the continued working of God in this final movement. The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. Now, what does it say? Who sent the message? The Lord. And what did He send? A most precious message. Now, is that not a messenger with a message? All right, let me read you some more. Listen to this. This is on page 93 of the same book. "Therefore, God gave to His servants a testimony." Now, how does Sister White understand the term testimony? How is it understood in Adventist concept? A testimony. What do you have? Testimonies for the church? The testimony of Jesus? All right, this is what she said. "God gave His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines." Let me read you another statement. This is on page 95. "There was but little for the love for God and man, and God gave to His messengers just what the people needed." Again, on page 96 and 97. "I would speak in warning to those who have stood for years resisting light and cherishing the spirit of opposition. How long will you hate and despise the messengers of God's mess of righteousness? God has given them His message." On page 97, "But there are those who despise the men and the message they bore. They have taunted them of being fanatics, extremists, and enthusiasts." Ellen G. White knew when she chose the term messenger and testimony and message what she was talking about, because God had designated her as a messenger with a message. God did not leave His people with only one messenger. The gift of divine guidance, the prophetic gift, was ever to be with His people. We have no less than Israel of old had, and I noted those texts for you in the statement, but let's notice them again in 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, verses 15 to 16. 2 Chronicles. "The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets until the wrath of God arose against His people till there was no remedy." God sent messengers. He has done the same for us. The miracle of the printing press does not replace God, nor His work through human instrumentality. It merely presents or permits a dissemination of those revelations over a far wider area. With Moses, God spoke face to face. But He also sent other messengers, even though the writings of Moses were preserved. God spoke to His people through Ellen G. White in visions and dreams. But He has spoken through other messengers by His divine Spirit, that we might know God's purpose for this hour. "As verily as I stand before you today, I believe with all my heart that God did send a message to this people through Elders Whelan and Short. In the book 1888, Re-examine. And the warning that's found in that book, if it had been heeded, would have kept our brethren from committing the apostasy of the evangelical conferences. Read it sometime. And I'm very thankful that Brother A.L. Hudson published that manuscript under the title, A Warning in Its Reception. Then after the evangelical conferences, we find that God raised up among us Elder Andreessen and others, some of whom are here today, in order to call attention of God's people to the apostasy that came out in the book, Questions on Doctrine. God led His people, and God is leading His people, and God shall continue to lead His people. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamp and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamp and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now here it says that they all slumbered and slept because the bridegroom tarried. Now does it say that they slept in 2 different quarters? In 2 different houses? They all slumbered and slept together, the foolish and the wise. There was no separation. Those of the Reformed that were to seek to separate decades ago, separated too soon, and erred from the picture. Now it says there was a voice raised, Go ye out to meet him. Now where did that voice come from? From one of the 10 virgins? From outside of those 10 virgins, the voice went forth, Go ye out to meet him. It's called an earnest voice. In fact, you'll find in the Review and Herald of February 11, 1896, that the servant of the Lord says, My mind was carried into the future. Not the fulfillment back there in 1844. My mind was carried into the future when the signal will be given, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. I may suggest a solution or two as we go through the problems, but the solutions will be in the third section of the presentation. The possible solution. The work and the ministry of Ellen G. White is under attack today. Both friend and soul are making it of non-effect. I referred to earlier the article in the Review in the interview of Elder H.M.S. Richards, Sr. I was interested in an experience that he told there as a boy in Colorado. Well, Ellen G. White was returning from the 1909 General Conference session and stopped in Colorado at the camp meeting there and spoke. And after speaking for about 30 minutes, her son, Willie, got up and said, you mustn't get too tired. We've got a long way to go. They were on the way to California. And her response was, I just want to pray before I sit down. And so she finished right up from what she was stating and started to pray. She knelt down. I can see her now, Elder Richard says, close to me. She didn't say, Our Father. She said, My Father. I remember distinctly in about 2 or 3 minutes, she didn't pray long, I was afraid to look up. I was afraid that I would see God right there. A mighty power came into that room. As head of the Bible department at Madison College, the last 2 years of its existence, I taught the class on life and teachings of Jesus. I used a harmony of the gospel and had as the second textbook, Desire of the Ages. I was blessed. And from my conversation with the students in years that have followed, they too remember those classes and were blessed. Because of this and the experience that many of us have, is it now necessary to push the problem under the rug and put our heads in the sand? I think not. And because I do not think that we need to push the problems under the rug or put our heads in the sand, I am willing to discuss with you the problems that we face. And I hope that you will approach this from that viewpoint and with that understanding. These problems we need to face squarely and honestly. The primary attack at the present time, as far as Walter Ray is concerned, and by the way, let me tell you, he's still a member of the church in good and regular standing, as far as I know. The primary attack of the foes is the renewal of the charge of plagiarism. Plagiarism was leveled by Cantwright after he left the church. But within the church, just prior to the Kellogg Schism, it was also suggested. I have had in my possession for quite a while the research done by Dr. McAdams, president of Southwestern Adventist College. I've been sitting on it for quite a while. It's unpublished and is not permitted to be published because the E.G. White estate will not release one of the manuscripts upon which this research is based. I fear that too many of us, as we face or as we study these particular facts of various researches that have been made and done, that we're apt to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that is tragic. Tragic indeed. The full story of Kellogg's break with the denomination has never been told and perhaps never will be. Richard Schwartz has made it clear that the charges that Kellogg was a pantheist were only the tip of the iceberg and that there were other areas of conflict. In Battle Creek in 1904, Ellen White's alleged plagiarism was being offered as proof that her authority need not be accepted on all things. Then he says the Creek finally went public on the plagiarism issue in 1907 when Charles E. Stewart, a physician at the Battle Creek Sanitarium, wrote anonymously a little blue-bound pamphlet of 89 pages entitled A Response to an Urgent Testimony from Mrs. E.G. White. Now, this testimony that came from Ellen G. White read this way. Recently, in the seasons of the night, I stood in a large company of people. There were present Dr. Kellogg, Elders Jones, Kenny, and Taylor, Dr. Paulson, Elder Sadler, Judge Arthur, and many of their associates. I was directed by the Lord to request them and any others who had perplexities and grievous things in their minds regarding the testimony that I have borne to specify what their objections and criticisms are. The Lord will help me to answer these objections and make plain that which seems to be intricate. Let those who are troubled now place upon paper a statement of the difficulties that perplex their minds. And let us see if we cannot throw some light upon the matter that will relieve our perplexities. Let it all be written out and submitted to those who desire to remove the perplexities. I ask that the leaders of the medical work at Battle Creek and those who have been associated with them in gathering criticism and objections to the testimony that I have borne shall open to me the things that they have been opening to others. Now, in response to this testimony, Dr. Stewart at Battle Creek penned a long letter, as noted here, about 89 pages. And then he took this letter and read it to Dr. Kellogg. Now, I want you to notice how Dr. Kellogg reports the conversation between himself and Dr. Stewart. When Stewart showed it to him, he says, Dr. Stewart, that's a very smart document. But anybody reading it would say that Sister White must be a very mean, contemptible kind of woman. Don't you see they would? Stewart replied, well, yes, I think they would. Then Kellogg said, now, is she that kind of a woman? Do you think that she's that kind of a woman? Why, of course I don't. Then I said, you want to be careful that you never, ever print that. And if you ever let it get out of your hands at all, you should certainly add a statement to it that you believe Mrs. White was a woman God had inspired and led, and that these things were only flaws that you have found, and that the main effort and tenor of her life has been wonderfully good and helpful, that she has stood for principle, and they were straight and right, and that her work has been good, and that you believe in that thing. In sending it to Elder White, this is what he said. I am sending this to you so that you can give it personally to your mother if you think best. I do not wish to burden her with these things, but since she has said that the Lord wished them sent and that he will help her to answer them, I shall leave the responsibility and result with her. He sent it to W.C. White, and then nearly 5 months elapsed, and he hadn't even received the courtesy of a reply from W.C. White. However, the registration receipt properly signed was returned. No one has any knowledge of whether she actually received this Stewart material or not. But A.G. Daniels did. And he took this material at the dedication of the sanitarium in Washington, D.C., and referred to it. And leveled through that an attack on his adversaries at Battlefield. The end result was that individuals came to Dr. Stewart and said, we have to see this. We want to see what he's referring to. How or under what circumstances somebody got a copy of this? And they published it anonymously with this particular kind of a preface. As a result of it now being blown into a full-scale problem, there appeared another testimony shortly with this statement. I had a vision in which I was speaking before a large company where many questions were asked concerning my work and writings. I was directed by a messenger from heaven not to take the burden of picking up and answering all the sayings and doubts that are being put into many minds. Now, why was this going on? She was 79 years at that time of age, going on 80. There apparently was some other manipulation, because after all, a human vessel, an earthen vessel, is not preserved from the encroachment of years of age. Now, why was all of this done? Why was this being done? Dr. McAdams suggests something. He says here, but even if all the records were available concerning the Kellogg problem, it would be hard to reconstruct the motives of the people involved. In a word, I suspect that it was a matter of power. But that is only my opinion. But in my judgment, if I'm studying that particular area, I think he has a pretty good opinion on what was taking place. Now, if there was a power struggle going on, what is the best method to destroy if you want to destroy? And Dr. McAdams has placed in the foreword of his particular research this interesting statement. When the excellence of a new composition can no longer be contested, and malice is compared to give way to the unanimity of applause, there is yet this one expedient, the charge of plagiarism, to be tried, by which the author may be degraded, though his work be reverenced. And again he quotes from Alexander Lindsay, the easiest way to undermine an author is to impugn his originality. This the professors contrive to do by prodigious reading, by concentrating on non-essentials, and by acrobatic reasoning. And while the resulting treatises may add nothing to our understanding of the men dealt with, they do create the impression of mountainous labor on the part of the scholars and win them prestige in the hierarchy of academic society. Very, very interesting. And then Dr. McAdams goes on to show justifiable borrowing. And I'll read you what he has to say about that. He says the practice of Homer, Sophocles, Bach, Burns, and Molière forces us to realize that borrowing may be the foundation of a great art. That the mere fact of borrowing in itself tells us nothing. We must go further and ask what use has been made of the borrowed material or method. If we do this, we shall find that there are many degrees of success and failure in borrowing, and that a genuine artist reveals his greatness here as everywhere else. A genuine artist may borrow the ideas, the themes, the methods, and sometimes even the very words of others. But he must always borrow imaginatively if he is to escape censor. He must have such an individual mind that all he borrows is recreated, that he must weld his set into a whole of feeling which is unique, utterly different from the source from which it was taken. Maybe I can illustrate this. And you can check it out. There is absolutely no question. The evidence is too clear. Even the Ministry magazine is coming out with evidence that even makes Ray's book look academic on evidences of literary borrowing. No question about it. But you can make a check. Up here on the stand, where you have a bunch of books, you will find a book up there called The Waymarks of Adventism. And in the back of one of the copies, you're going to find an appendix. And that appendix is pure plagiarism. Unadulterated plagiarism. And you could read that, and if you could teach to catch the original, you would find that there's no originality. It's just simple borrowing and rehashing the word. That is plagiarism. But you can also take material that has been copied by Ellen G. White and her literary assistant, and you can read that, and you'll find some very original aspects. Just exactly what this E.A. Edwards, a Cambridge scholar, had to say about the purposes and use of literary borrowing. But interestingly, in this struggle of 1900 at Battle Creek and at Washington, just as it was beginning, Ellen G. White gave some real good counsel as how to meet this particular thing. Let me read you what she said. And this is from the Spalding McGann Collection, page 174. Don't you quote Sister White. I don't want you to ever quote Sister White until you get your vantage ground where you know where you are. Quote the Bible. Talk the Bible. It is full of meat, full of fatness. Carry it right out in your life, and you will know more Bible than you know now. You will have fresh matter. Oh, you will have precious matter. You won't be going over and over the same ground, and you will see a world saved. You will see souls for whom Christ has died. And I ask you to put on the armor, every piece of it, and be sure that your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel. Tragically, the gospel is being mitigated on both sides of the problem and is being distorted from what it is genuinely and really. She says, get your Bible and get the gospel and get it out in front. And this counsel, my dearly beloved, that she gave there at the beginning of the power struggle that involved Battle Creek and Washington, involved Daniel and Kellogg, is the very counsel that will meet Ray's challenge today. And let me tell you why. Ray claims, and I don't know how many of you have seen his satanic cover that he puts on his book, that Ellen G. White was a fraud. Now that's the bottom line. And then he says, secondly, that every major doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is derived solely from the writings of Ellen G. White. Then what is the answer? What is the bottom line of the answer? Know your faith from the Bible, and that will show that Ray's premise is absolutely wrong. There's another angle to this charge of plagiarism that we've not faced up to. The great controversy vision of March 14, 1858, at Lovett's Grove, Ohio, formed the basis of all the messages that had to do with the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It was a comprehensive vision, and was a repeat of one that had been given 10 years previously. And the result of this vision at Lovett's Grove in Ohio on March 14, 1858, was Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, a 219-page book. And this book was without any reference to any historical documentation. In fact, I find that McAdams in his research has this to say. He speaks of the fact that at that very time from Rochester, New York, there was an H.L. Hastings, the First Day Adventist, that had written a book on great controversy between God and man, its origin, progress, and end. And he notes in here that there was some very definite similarities between that and the book Spiritual Gifts. But notice the comment. Ellen White, then, even in her most original volume on history, was working a field tilled by other laborers. But this is to not deny the originality of her work. I have never seen, and I do not believe there exists any book that can be lined up in double columns with the 1858 Great Controversy, or that predicts future events in such wealth of detail. The 1858 Great Controversy did talk about the past, but it was not history in the ordinary sense of the term. Its purpose, like the purpose of the Bible, went much deeper. It was really a level of understanding beyond the facts of history that can be seen in the narrow scope of its historical concern. And out of this small book, plus volumes 3 and 4 of Spiritual Gifts, have come the 5 volumes of the Conflict of the Ages series. And I'd like to have you now receive another handout while we pause for just a moment, and let's have as much help as possible. It took the course. And while I was there, while I was sent after Madison College closed, I went back to Andrews to finish my graduate studies. And in this particular course, this was set forth, and it's too bad that it hasn't been set forth years before, so that the lay can understand the development of some of these books. You will find here that Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, was autobiographical, and therefore it was not included in the 3. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, at Early Writings, pages 145 and 295, touched on the fall of Lucifer and to the fall of man. And then there was a very brief account of the birth of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the new earth. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3 and Volume 4, covered the time from creation on up to Solomon. I want you to do some thinking as far as pages are concerned. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, was 219 pages. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, is 304 pages. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, is 160 pages. Out of those pages, which total 683 pages of material based on our vision, the Lovett's Grove vision, the Great Controversy vision, you now have the Conflict of the Ages series with Patriarchs and Prophets, 755 pages, Prophets and Kings, 733 pages, Desire of Ages, 835 pages, Acts of the Apostles, 602 pages, Great Controversy, 678 pages, making a total of 3,603 pages, which were originally 683 pages. And it is in this area that the present attack by Ray and others is concentrated. Now, what's the problem? I read again from McAdams' research. The problem is far more complex than Kellogg, Stewart, or Canright have suggested. What we find when we examine the text of Great Controversy is not paragraphs scattered throughout the book that have been borrowed here and there from Protestant historians, paragraph making up more 4 or 12% of the book, and now all in quotes. It is not even a problem finding other paragraphs scattered about that are paraphrases, thus appropriately not in quotes, but still requiring citations which they do not have. What we find when we examine the historical portions of great controversy is that entire chapters at times are simply selective abridgments of Protestant historians. But Sister White did not even blush over that fact. Why? She quoted from well-known books. Wiley, Dalbini, and others. Books that the Seventh-day Adventist people were urged to read. Books that were available in their book houses. She had nothing to hide. In fact, she read to Elder White during his illness the entire history of the Reformation by Dalbini. We must remember that the vision given did not cover every area. You'll notice back on that chart. The vision that she gave in that Lovett's vision didn't cover every area. And there's no evidence that she received further vision than that Lovett's gold vision on the great controversy. And therefore, the material that was put in between was given to give sequence and produce a saleable item to the non-Adventist. Ellen G. White was interested in the great controversy between Christ and Satan from the divine point, and not a matter from an earthly historical point. And let me read it to you. I think many times in our reading of great controversy, we really haven't read the introduction. In the introduction to great controversy, which she herself has written, let me read you what she says. Through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the scenes of the long-continued conflict between good and evil have been open to the writer of these pages. From time to time, I have been permitted to behold the working in different ages of the great controversy between Christ, the Prince of Life, the author of our salvation, and Satan, the Prince of Evil, the author of sin, the first transgressor of God's law. What was she shown? What did she see? She saw the great controversy between Christ and Satan as they were involved in the history of mankind. Now, how did she work it? How did she face it? I read again on the next page. This is Roman numeral 11. As the Spirit of God has opened to my mind the great truths of His Word, the scenes of the past and future, I have been bidden to make known to others that which has been thus revealed. To trace the history of the controversy in past ages, and especially so to present it as to shed light on the fast approaching struggle of the future. In pursuance of this purpose, I have endeavored to select. In fact, it's most interesting. I was back in the East. Brother gave me a book. And you're familiar with it. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, The Great Controversy in Christ and Satan, Volume 4. It's a reprint. He bought up a lot of these. Now, his credentials are impeccable, as far as I can see, in his belief in the Spirit of Prophecy. That's not the point. In fact, he had received much of his education at Wildwood Institute. And so if you know anything about that background, you understand his thinking. And so he took this book, and then he found all kinds of word variations throughout this particular change from this volume to the 1911 Great Controversy between Christ and Satan. He's gone into a lot of detail on this particular point. That should tell us something. But more than that, there's some other interesting facts that I dare not overlook for your information. In his research, or maybe I'll have to tell you a little bit about the background of this Dr. McAdams' research before I read you these particular statements involving all of this. As a history professor at Andrews University, he went back for a summer to do some research in the vault, the Ellen G. White vault. And because of his connections, his father was a publishing department secretary, Elder D.A. McAdams, this is his father, he had easy access to get into the archives and do some research. And he found an original autograph. You know what that means? That's a handwritten autograph by Ellen G. White on Huss and Jerome. And this is what the White Estate won't release so he can get his publication out, his research. They're sitting on that and say that can't be released. It's classified. And he has this original autograph that he was working from. In fact, he indicates that she wrote on Huffington's Rome enough to fill two chapters. But when it came out of the 1911 edition, it was only 14 pages, a half a chapter.
What happened to the rest?
Let me read you the background. He found in his research three letters written by W.C. White to C.H. Jones, manager of the Pacific Press. And in these letters are some very interesting revelations. Let me read it to you. The letters were written on April 15th, May 18th, and July 21, 1887, from Basel, Switzerland, where the Whites were living at the time. They were there in preparation of the French and German translation of the Great Controversy, and the various ones from Europe were present, along with Marion Davis, Ellen White's literary assistant, and they discussed the book. It says there, as we criticize the work for translation, wrote W.C. in the first letter, we find places where it can be improved for the New English edition. Chapter 5 is very short, and Mother is writing more about us and Jerome. Ah, there was that very autograph dated as to when it was written. Then in the second letter, notice what W.C. White says. We found parts of the subject that were very briefly treated because the reader was supposed to be familiar with the subject. Mother has given attention to all of these points and has thought that the book ought to be so corrected and enlarged as to be of the most possible good to the large number of promiscuous readers. Now that's a term they use for non-Adventist readers. Now what was the 1911 edition made for? A testimony for the church? No. It was made as a sales book to the non-Adventist to whom it is now being offered, he says. And she has taken hold with a remarkable energy to fill in some parts that are rather too brief. Mother has written enough about Huss and Jerome to make one or two chapters. There's the admission. She has written something good about Zwingli and may speak of Calvin. The chapter on the two witnesses has been doubled in size. And quite a change will be made in the chapter on William Miller. And some important additions are made to the sanctuary chapter. And now, note this. And all of this going back and forth from the working and the editing and so forth to get a book ready for sale, W.C. White wrote a third letter. It was immediately after Chapter 4 that the largest additions were to be made, and while we were all together, it seemed advisable to devote our attention to the correction additions to be made in other parts of the book, leaving the manuscript for Chapters 5, 6, and 7 to be prepared by Sister Davis after Mother had gone from Basel. The work of preparing these is now nearly completed and will soon be sent to her in England for examination. The original edition, the original vision, is Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, Volume 3, and Volume 4. Now let's look at some other things that have happened and some other problems in involving the conflict of the ages theories. I'd like to have now the next sheet passed out on the desire of ages. You will observe here on this sheet a statement by Elder A.G. Daniels that was given at the Bible Conference in 1919. It's interesting. In Australia, he says, I saw the desire of ages being made up, and I saw the rewriting of chapters, some of them written over and over again. I saw I saw that, and when I talked to Sister Davis about it, I tell you I had to square up to this thing and begin to settle some things about the spirit of prophecy. If these false positions had never been taken, the thing would be much plainer than it is today. What would have been charged as plagiarism would have all been simplified, and I believe men would have been saved to the cause if from the start we had understood this thing as it should have been. Now, I realize that A.G. Daniels is suspect because of his administrative tactics during his administration. I recognize that fact. But I also know that what he's talking about here is absolutely the truth. When I received from Elder M.L. Andreessen his collection of Ellen G. White materials, number 2, in it was Chapter 4 of The Desire of Ages from a secretarial transcription of what was originally written. And I have compared that chapter 4 with the secretarial notes and the notations of what Ellen G. White had said or wrote in with the 1911 edition. And it's true that things are switched clear around. There's no particular major change. But the emphasis is toned down. Let me illustrate. This chapter 4 has that key statement on page 49 in the 1911 edition about the nature of Christ. In this copy that was a secretarial copy that I have a copy of here, and I have a photocopy of it, this is what it says at the very beginning paragraph. Christ was to take humanity upon him, not as it was when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden, but as weakened and defiled by 4,000 years of sin. That statement was modified. This is clear as to what the nature was after Adam fell. Now, interestingly, if Daniel knew what he said he knew, and the evidence is he did, then why did Daniel use Ellen G. White to maintain his authority and lose men to the cause, such as A.T. Jones? There are facts in our history that we need to face up to and we need to recognize. In other words, the earthen vessels in dealing with the background was more than the earthen vessel that was the instrument of God choosing. A lot of earthen vessels got their hands into this thing and created a lot of problems. Now if you'll take time, and I'm not going to take time to read all these quotations to you on this page, you're going to find that every one of these quotations that I've copied here have come from Selected Messages, Book 3, page 115, and 16, and 17, and 19. And these have recently been released by the White Estate. Why they did not do it before now, I do not know, and I cannot understand how they can justify the release now with all the problems that these are creating. I want you to notice a few high points. She says in July 15, 1892, the second paragraph, I walk with trembling before God. I know not how to speak or trace with pen the large subject of the atoning sacrifice. She seemed to be concentrating on the cross and the significance of the cross. Then down in May 23, 1893, she said, I've been writing upon the life of Christ since 4 o'clock. Oh, that the Holy Spirit may rest and abide upon me, that my pen may trace the words that will communicate to others the light which the Lord has been pleased in great mercy and love to give to me. There's something that I cannot understand or cannot explain. I have in my library 2 volumes called The Life of Christ. They're in an orange cover. And they were published in 1877 on the steam press at Battle Creek, written by Ellen G. White on the life of Christ. That was way back there. In fact, Volume 1 is from the first advent of the temptation. And there's a second section on miracles. Volume 2 is from Jesus of Nazareth, the crucifixion. And in the other volume, you have the sections on the resurrection and the ascension and on Paul and Peter as far as the end of the Apollos at Corinth. But you don't hear much about those volumes. How many of you have ever seen them? I see a few hands. How many of you have read them? Well, not if you didn't see them, you couldn't read them. Very interesting. Now I want you to notice another statement here. October 25, 1894. Marion is working at the greatest disadvantage. That's Marion Davis. I find but little time in which to write on the life of Christ. I am continually receiving letters that demand an answer, and I dare not neglect important matters that are brought to my notice. Then there are churches to visit, private testimonies to write, and many other things to be attended to that tax me and consume my time. Marion greedily grasps every letter I write to others to find sentences that she can use in the life of Christ. She has been collecting everything that has had a bearing on Christ's lessons to his disciples from all possible sources. And that's left unexplained. Now notice the next paragraph. The manuscript for the life of Christ is just about to be sent to America. This will be handled by the Pacific Press. I have employed workers to prepare this book, especially Sister Davis. And this has cost me $3,000. Another $3,000 will be needed to prepare to be scattered broadcast through the world in 2 books. Desire of Ages was to be originally published in 2 books. and it was to be scattered through the world in evangelistic publication. We hope that there will be a large sale. I have devoted little time to those books.